So this morning we are changing gears here, and we're shifting into the book of James. Book of James. I love the book of James because it's probably the most confrontational book in the New Testament. I love that kind of stuff. I love a book with some heat to it. Like a refining fire, you might not like the book of James. I don't always like the book of James. But it asks, because it asks some hard questions. James asks some really, really hard questions in this book. Like, why do we suffer difficulties? Why does a good God allow suffering? What is the nature of faith and what are its implications? Thankfully, James doesn't leave us hanging out to dry. He answers these questions with an answer that vitally undergirds the rest of his arguments in this book. And so if you get nothing else out of today, I'm going to give you all the good stuff right up front. So like, here's for like the next 10 weeks. Like, you don't even, like, no, you should. I hope you're here. This is what James' answer is ultimately. That God is a generous and a lavish giver. Even and perhaps especially to the undeserving. I hope that breaks our heart. God is a God who lavishes on the undeserving. Ultimately, that's what heaven is for all of us. James also highlights today God's desire for the development of a strong and mature Christian character in his people. Before we get going into this week's text, I want to spend some time on the background and on the background of James' letter. This is the kind of stuff that I'm nerdy about and I like, so suffer through some of this with me. But I love this stuff. So, background and context on the book of James. The epistle of James was written by James, imagine that, the half-brother of Jesus. After Christ's death and resurrection, James was this influential leader among the Jerusalem elders. We see that in Acts chapter 12, verse 17. And eventually he became the head of the Christian church there by 49 AD. We see that in Acts chapter 15, verse 13. We know that he remained in that position at least until Paul returned from his third missionary journey. James wrote this letter between 44 and 49 AD. There's a little wiggle room in there, but we know it's in there somewhere, which makes this probably the first letter written of the New Testament, which makes this a pretty exciting spot for me to start. Other books were obviously being told orally and everything with the Gospels, but this was perhaps the first letter written down of the New Testament. And interestingly, there's actually many of the books are disputed by various groups and secular groups of thought, but the book of James is actually not highly disputed at all because there's no motive for anyone to write such a demanding book at a later date, because who would do that? Like, there was no one that would have that motive. James is writing to a group of Jewish Christians living in the diaspora, that is, Jewish Christians living outside of Jerusalem. And James is most likely writing to Jewish Christians living in Syria at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. I addressed some of what James writes to in this letter the last time that I spoke here about James. James is writing to Christians that are grumbling and complaining as a result of the oppression and distress that they're in. They're financially being mistreated. And James writes to them because their actions, their praxis, does not match their beliefs. They're hypocrites. Imagine that. The early church had problems too. Crazy. Who would have thought? James addresses a number of issues in this letter. Author and president of Renewal Ministries, Ralph Martin, writes, "Ethical challenges leap from the page at every turn, and they are concerned about such practical matters as wealth and poverty, trials and temptations, social crimes of fighting and war, along with graphic depictions of wealthy magnates living in uncaring luxury and a downtrodden, victimized labor force. The writer's sympathies are expressed in no uncertain way. He, James, is a champion of the poor and persecuted." What a fantastic title. James, champion of the poor and persecuted. Might that be what we aspire to be here at Hope? And James' letter remains relevant today because sadly we still struggle with many of the same issues that James addresses: divisiveness, inequality, lack of faith, disbelief, hypocrisy. Author and professor Terry Muck says of the book of James, "We see so many instances these days of people saying they believe one thing and not acting in ways that support that belief, or worse, acting in ways that actively contradict that belief. Public politicians talking about remorse but displaying little. Private individuals making resolutions regarding what they eat, drink, and say and not following through. an all-time low in ethical behavior that can only be attributed to some kind of national moral numbness. Belief and practice do not seem to go together in many people's minds, and they should be seen as a pair. James does so much more in this book than simply tell us to practice what we preach, though that's certainly a big part of what he's going to talk to us about. But he confronts our tendencies and our habits. James gives reasons for what he says, and he subtly shows the connection between faith, action, wisdom, and what we do in church on Sunday morning. That helps us sort out the disconnection between Christian faith and Christian living that our culture seems so often to confuse and struggle with. I felt for a long time that one of the greatest issues that we struggle with here in the church in America is that we believe that thinking the right thing is enough. So long as we believe the right thing, we're good. For example, we believe that racism is wrong. We needn't actually do anything about it. We needn't actually participate in bringing two different sides together. We needn't actually work to make that better or right, so long as we believe it's wrong. So long as we stand against abortion, against poverty, against homelessness, against drug abuse, and as long as we stand for things like community, for Christian fellowship, for orphans and widows, that all of that somehow might be enough, so long as we believe it to be enough. James doesn't believe, though, that thinking the right thing is nearly enough. But why are we so susceptible to this? Neil Postman, in his book Amusing Ourselves to Death, makes the claim that television, in part, not fully television, I think it's much more than that, television has created in our culture a low information-action ratio. People are accustomed to learning good ideas but not actually acting on them. We could call it sentiment. That's probably my favorite word for this, sentiment. Just a feeling, an emotion, or an attitude developed by experiencing something. For example, have you ever read a movie, seen a movie, and you in the theater you feel so strongly, you feel so moved. This is something that is so affecting you. You gain a new perspective. You see something that you just feel, I must respond to this. Or you read a book and it takes you to a new place and it gives you a different perspective in seeing the world in a way that you'd never seen it before. Or maybe you hear a new song and it just connects with you in a way that nothing else could. Or maybe you meet a new friend and they challenge your perspectives, they challenge your beliefs, and you realize things need to change. Well, when I was a boy, my mother took me to this horrible little movie theater in Milbank, South Dakota. It's the worst movie theater you've ever been to. The floors were always sticky. You could get stuck there forever. I have friends that are probably still stuck there. And the seats would recline when they weren't supposed to. We had friends from the city that thought it was a feature, but it was just some loose screws. So I'd go to this horrible little movie theater with my mom, and I'd be introduced to this amazing movie called Star Wars. And I wasn't born in this, I wasn't around for the early ones in the 70s, not that I don't love them. But I was, so I remember going to them when I was just a little boy to the prequels. And I remember sitting there and watching these amazing things happen. And even the movie theater completely disappeared. I didn't feel the sticky floor beneath me. I didn't feel the rattle in my seat. I saw Star Wars, and I wanted to put a picture up there, a Photoshop picture of me with a lightsaber, but I can't do that to you nice people. But I wanted to be a Jedi. I did. I really did. For however long those movies lasted, I wanted to be a Jedi. It was going to be great. Imagine that. My own lightsaber. A galaxy to save. My enemy would not just be some weird, or internal thing or something I couldn't see. My enemy would have a face. My enemy would be a Sith Lord or Darth Vader. It'd be perfect. It'd be all the adventure I want. But it was just sentiment. It was nothing more than sentiment. And I know it was sentiment because I didn't act on it. I didn't take a single step toward becoming a hero from Star Wars. It was this fleeting thing, this emotion that bounced right off. It led to no action, no decision, no focus, no real movement. Only steps from the theater, it was already gone out of my head. You might know where I'm going with this. Sentiment is a crippling reality in many churches. And I'm as guilty of it as anyone. We hear a message, and maybe it really strikes us. We learn a new way of being, something new that we could try to aspire to. We think, I have to do something about it. I must. But sentiment never takes root. Sentiment never reaches our heart. It never leads to action. American author Edward Abbey says this about sentiment. What we need now are heroes and heroines, about a million of them. One brave deed is worth 1,000 books. Sentiment without action is the ruin of the soul, and so it is. I don't know how you feel about this morning, but I have heard some good messages in my time from men that I really respected. I have heard messages that challenge me to the core, that convict me of things that were so intensely felt. I felt that I must, not that I should change, but that I must change. And I got up from my pew and I walked out the door and nothing changed. And I have had that happen time and time and time again. And we wonder why we struggle with things like guilt. I've been swallowed up in guilt over things such as that. James' audience, like myself, had the basics down. They seem to believe the right things. We don't see James going, you know, by the letter explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ, because James was writing to believers. James was writing to people like us. They were nominal believers. Belief was as far as they ever got. I felt like that when I was growing up. I had punched my card for heaven, and I wondered often, now what? I believed, but it was simple sentiment. There was no action. The book of James is a good antidote for this. It calls us to account for a low information-action ratio. So without further ado, let's dig in together to the book of James. We're going to look at just the first 8 verses this morning. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And I love how he describes himself, James, a servant of God. And to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, literally scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. And if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect it to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded, dipsycho, which is literally double-souled, and unstable in all that they do. James begins his letter with this passionate passage about that addresses the struggle his audience faces. James writes to the children of God, like the people gathered here today. The people to whom James writes are beautiful people. Created in the image of God, they are light bearers, they are the church. They're also experiencing trials. They suffer. And the obvious question then is, well, what do we do with this suffering, with these trials? It's important to note here that both the English terms trial and temptation are derived from the same Greek word, perismos. This indicates that what is at issue is not only the condition of the trial, but the attitude of the one undergoing the trial. Trials are literally opportunities that God uses to mold and to shape us. He wills until we are mature and complete, not lacking in anything. James' audience has quite literally been scattered. We see that in verse 1 from Israel. They're experiencing poverty and religious oppression. These are the unpaid, the mistreated, the left out. And from them, James, who earlier demanded, later in his letter, but earlier in what I spoke to the last time I spoke about James, James demanded patience there. Here, James demands joy. Joy from people experiencing trials. But James isn't talking about an emotion here. You cannot command, as hard as you may want, as much as you may want to, you cannot command someone to feel an emotion. And you, just as you cannot, and I would strongly argue should not, tell a person suffering from depression to feel better, James is not saying here, get happy in the midst of trials. Hebrews 12, verse 11 clarifies this, says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. When James speaks to joy in suffering, he is speaking of a deep-seated contentment that is wrought out of the belief that God is yet in control, that God will use anything, even the most dire situation, for his good. James' use of the words consider and know further demonstrate that he's not talking about a feeling, but a mindset, a way of thinking, a way of approaching our lives. When we face trials, loss, struggle, we need to consider and evaluate those things in light of what God is doing in us and through us and for us. And please hear, my concentration at Denver Seminary was pastoral care and counseling, because I expected, many of my fellow students believe that you were going to kind of get out of seminary and need to convince people or somehow talk them onto your side. But I went to seminary with the belief that I was mostly going to be working with people that were hurt and broken. So I went for counseling. Please don't hear this morning that I'm trying to trivialize your losses or trivialize your pain or your trials. I'm not. Being a good Christian does not mean that trials and losses in your life should have no effect on you. Anyone who says that should, I'm not saying that you should somehow be made invincible. To the contrary, I mean, consider the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 when Christ said, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. In The Princess Bride, the greatest film of all time, that's actually the second time I've said that to you guys, so I'm sorry about that. Buttercup says to Wesley, who is disguised as the man in black, you mock my pain. And Wesley responds, life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. Favorite line in the movie. It's as good as it gets. That's so true of life. And like that today, I'm not trying to sell you something. There is a great deal of pain in life. James himself says that there exist trials of many kinds. So again, what do we do with this suffering, with this pain, with these trials? I hope you're not expecting a hopeful, easy answer. Because we will struggle with them. We'll probably question God. We'll wonder why bad things happen to good people. We'll doubt. James says that faith produces perseverance. Faith in the midst of suffering. In verse 4, James assures his readers that when perseverance has finished its work, the believer will lack none of the needed virtues and strength, that one will become mature. Suffering, like the burn of exercise, or the mind-numbing work of studying for an exam, or the hard work of building a relationship, or the terror of asking a girl on a date, it's struggle. But it's not without a purpose. My wife regularly says that her definition of being an adult, and I should have included this in your bulletin. Write this down. This is the best thing I probably will ever say up here. I love her definition of being an adult. This is so good. Being willing to regularly do things that you do not want to do. That is being an adult. When you're doing that, you are grown up. Being willing to regularly do the things that you do not want to do. There's something simple and beautiful in that. James says in verse 5 that we can ask God for wisdom in the midst of suffering. The wisdom that James speaks to is not the sort of speculative wisdom of a philosophical system. Neither is it the kind of cotton candy fluff that attempts to explain away tragedy. I really struggle with that when a pastor attempts to explain away our tragedies and our struggle. A number of years ago, there was a terrible school bus accident. I don't remember what state it was in. But a number of school children lost their lives in this horrible bus crash. And a local pastor there at the funeral for some of these children explained it away by saying, well, heaven must have needed more angels. That's not the kind of wisdom that we need in the midst of heartache. There is no truth in that. It's a sugary sweet candy that might taste good for a moment, but go sour in our stomachs. You and I must live in the tension that we live in a world that is the already but not yet. We live in a world where Christ has ushered in a new kingdom. He said it. He said the kingdom is here. Yet we live in a broken place where everyone is hurt, and we go through life and either you will lose most of the people you love or they will lose you. We have to live in the tension of that pain. And I do not ever look to me to explain that away. Here James recommends wisdom for this tension, this time of tension. And he says here that wisdom is not confidence in ourselves or our possessions, our situation, or even a confidence that we will survive our situation. It's a confidence in the only one worth putting confidence in. He cannot be explained or fully understood, but he laid the foundations of the earth, Job chapter 38, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 through 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So what do we do with our suffering? What do we do with these trials? Well, after trying perhaps for years to struggle through it, to deny, to blame, to doubt, to reject, to push away, to hold at a distance, maybe we'll come to a place where we surrender our suffering to the only one who fully understands them, who knows them fully, who weeps with us, who meets us in our grief. This is a God that knows and understands. He experienced everything that we will ever experience. He knows everything about us. We ask for wisdom in this. And when we ask, James says, we must believe and not doubt. Because doubt is a poison. It separates us from God. There's nothing in God that could ever stop or prevent him from giving us what we need, from building our character, from helping us to mature and grow in contentment. There is nothing in God that wants to delay that from happening. The resistance is in us. The roadblock is in my heart. When I doubt, when I wallow in my pain, when I play the martyr, when I refuse to surrender to him. In this way, trials are a reason to rejoice. Reason to rejoice. He really does mean that. Because trials have a way of penetrating our hearts like nothing else can. They may be the most important moments in our life because when we cannot fix a situation or a person or a deep loss, we might just turn to the one who can. And then we'll taste of his wisdom. And we will live contentedly, not tossed about like a wave in the sea. We must live in this tension of suffering, believing that God is who he says he is. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come to this text today from many different things. We come to this text from we all had different weeks this week. Some of us struggled. Some of us felt guilty. Some of us felt joy. Some of us felt trial. So Lord, would you meet us where we're at in this text? Would you go before us? Would you show us your real wisdom, which is this beautiful confidence in you, this fear of the Lord, because you are the only one worth fearing. You are the only one worth leaning on. You are the only one worth putting all of our trust in. My possessions aren't enough. My talent isn't enough. My perfect attendance at church is not enough. Lord, help us to lean in you, because you're good. Every single day you're good, and you work for our good. You want to develop us into being the kind of people that honor you, not just what we say, but what we do. Lord, as we study James, would you confront our tendencies? Would you confront our bad habits? Would you confront the sin that we lean on to comfort us when we should be looking to you? What we have is not enough. Nothing I hold in my hands is enough. You are enough. And we lean on that this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.